Our first Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. The Roman Epistle, chapter 8, from which we shall read two portions. Firstly, at verse 1, where we are told, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And then let us move across to verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then let us go again to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Where we read verses 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We continue to consider those well-known words recurring twice here in 1 John 4, God is love. That word so misapplied and maligned and misused in the modern age, if they are quoted at all, but which, as we try to understand them in a biblical way, prove to be full of such glorious truth and doctrine. And last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we were just coming through this fourth chapter where the verses occur, learning something of the nature of the love of God as we do so, and comparing for a moment our experience with that of the disciples of old, of whom John, of course, was one, where he mentions how that they had seen and could testify concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had known and experienced at first hand something of the love of God, the nature and disposition of Almighty God as it was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had received of it at first hand in their dealings with the Lord Jesus. They had seen that love in action and at work in the ministry which he had given, in the life which he led, in the miracles which he wrought in his dealings with them. They had known of that love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they are not to be considered exceptional, in that sense at least, because as this whole epistle is designed to show, the first chapter makes clear, is that we, the believers in the Lord Jesus of subsequent ages, that we may share a common experience with the disciples, that we may have fellowship with them, that fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we, like them, may know the love of God in its personal manifestations unto us. And even on those occasions when perhaps we are subject to doubts and anxieties and concerns and think that perhaps the love of God is not being felt by us as once it was, well then, even in those seasons, we believe the love that God hath to us. We know it. We believe it. Thus, such is our experience as Christians. We notice there is this shared promise, there is this shared experience between all the true people of God. There is this profession of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, there is this indwelling of God by his Holy Spirit common to us all. And then there is this experience of love, love of God towards us, and that love which then exists between ourselves as God's people. We said that this relationship which exists, this union which exists between ourselves and the Lord, has this effect of making our understanding of the last times and our attitude toward that which is to come, the day of judgment, makes it very different. Because there is a certain boldness which we have, a joyful anticipation of that time when we shall meet the Lord and be brought into his presence. Because the disciple John says here, because as he is, so are we in this world. And we spent a moment or two dwelling upon that very wonderful statement, which tells us that there is some similarity between the current status and condition of the Lord Jesus and our state and condition, even in this present life. Now, we might have thought it was all about difference, and yet this is not so. There are points of similarity between Christ in his present and glorified state and we who are yet in these mortal bodies. Because you see, now we are the sons of God. This is made clear in the beginning of chapter 3. Our state of relationship with God, our sonship as heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that obtains now. It is true of us now. Even though it might not appear so, and there might not be many tokens of it for ourselves or others to see, yet it is true now. And still, perhaps more significantly, in this matter of boldness in relation to the day of judgment, we have this in common with the Lord Jesus now, namely this: we stand on the Father's side of judgment, on the Father's side of the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, our surety, our substitute, stood in our place and has endured the punishment which our sins deserved, has suffered the penalty which the law of God demanded, has endured it in our stead. And those sufferings are over, those sufferings are past. He is now exalted to the right hand of God. And you see, for us too, the judgment and the wrath of God due to our sins are in the past tense. That has already been addressed, that has already been propitiated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there remains nothing but reconciliation and harmony and union and love betwixt ourselves and the Father. And in this sense, as he, the Lord Jesus, is at this present time, so are we in this world. And continuing upon this theme then, I should like us to consider what these next two verses have to say and what they tell us concerning the love of God and its effects and its consequences to us. There is no fear in love, says verse 18, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Now, of course, liberals and humanists and social commentators and philosophers could latch upon these words and make all sorts of sentimental nonsense from them. But we are not dealing in sentimental nonsense, my friends. We are dealing in high doctrine. We are dealing in biblical truth. And so it is important for us to pause and to consider these words and to comprehend what they mean. When the Bible tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Now, what are we to understand by these words? Because we know that this word fear, or at least in the English translation, the word fear occurs in our Bibles many times, and it occurs in a number of different ways. And in some instances, it is used in a very positive way. And we learn, for example, numerous times in both the Proverbs and the Psalms, how important and necessary is this matter of the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is clean. And you can read a whole list of positive qualities described of this matter of the fear of the Lord. And the verse here before us in 1 John 4, verse 18, in no way contradicts those verses. It does not stand in opposition to those verses. The fear of the Lord, a filial fear of God, a sort of awe-inspiring fear in contemplation and consideration of him, is a right emotion to have, is a proper response and reaction to the truth concerning God. And let it be said, my friends, that if this filial fear of God is absent from us, it is either evidence that we do not properly understand who and what he is, or perhaps we do not properly understand who and what we are in comparison, or rather in contrast to him. And a total absence of that filial fear of the Lord is clearly a sorry place to be for us as Christians. And yet, my friends, we need to understand too the limitations to this matter of the fear of the Lord. You see, it is interesting to note that in that well-known Bible verse which I've already quoted, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I believe that that statement in itself is instructive and important. It tells us that the fear of the Lord has an important role to play and is an important emotional response within ourselves in our Christian walk and in our dealings with God. And very often it is that which should come first and be at the beginning and the commencement of our understanding of God. The fear of the Lord stands there at the beginning of wisdom, at the commencement of our apprehension and understanding of God. We perhaps, from a point of complete darkness and unbelief, begin to realize that there is such a being as God, and that he is very different from ourselves, and that he is other than we are. And then we go further on to learn that he has a law, that he is characterized by holiness, that he has this high and holy standard against which he forms his assessments of all the rest of his creation, ourselves particularly. And then we go on to realize how far short we have fallen of that high and holy standard, and begin to learn something of the consequences of sin and of the penalties of sin. And the Holy Spirit sets to work upon our conscience and perhaps provokes that sense of guilt. And there is an anxiety that is born within us. There is that which the Apostle Paul describes as the terror of the Lord. And this maybe racks our emotions for a while. And we have this fear of God and of his judgments, and fear of sin and of its consequences. And we should not shy away from this, my friends, nor should we shy away from instilling it in other persons. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, says the apostle. Because you see, this can be such an important part in our coming to God and in our understanding of him, the work of conviction and the fear which is associated with conviction and the guilt which is associated with conviction are a very necessary part of our Christian experience, and in the case of so many of the Lord's people, proved the beginning of wisdom, proved the commencement of their salvation and of their coming to the Lord. And yet, my friends, let me go so far as to say that if our emotional response to the truth concerning God, if our emotional reaction to God and his works and ways never gets beyond fear, never consists of anything more than fear, then something is amiss and something is wrong. And there is not that spiritual development, there is perhaps not that spiritual life which there ought to be. Because let me remind you what the scriptures have to tell us when they talk about belief in God. And there you remember in the epistle of James, the writer there says as follows, chapter 2, verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." The devils also believe and tremble. You see, here we are told that the mere acceptance of God's existence, the realization of his being, the fact that he is, well, this is a good start, but it is little more than that, because this much the devils have, this much our adversary has. He knows of the existence of God, and we learn that it incites a fear within him. It causes the devils to tremble. We see something of the interaction of those devils whom the Lord Jesus cast out during his earthly ministry, and their anxiety to encounter him and to face his just wrath and his judgments. My friends, if there is nothing more in us than an acceptance of God's being and a certain fear or terror at that prospect, well, we have not got any further than the devils. But you see, my friends, the scriptures teach us something more concerning the being of God and concerning his works and ways. We are told that God is love. We are told of this attribute of God, and we are told of its consequences. And we are here instructed in our text in 1 John 3 that the grounds of our union with God, the foundation, if you will, of our relationship with him is not based upon fear, but upon love. Now you see, my friends, in the interactions between two persons, in the relationship between two persons, it is possible for a relationship to exist which is based entirely upon fear. We read perhaps of some very sad experiences of persons who lived perhaps in terror of their natural parents or of their grandparents or of some earthly guardian who had responsibility for them in younger life. And that fear which they had kept them obedient and kept them living under the same roof and kept them in line. But it was a terrible sort of existence to have. And we hear sad cases of persons in relationships with each other where there is violence or where there is intimidation. And they continue to coexist. They continue perhaps to live together. And the relationship is maintained, but it is on the basis of a fear, and it is on a basis of mutual distrust or anxieties the one concerning another. One hears likewise of cases of persons who have been held against their will or have been in a state of imprisonment or bondage and form some strange sort of relationship with their captors. They have this fear of those who have this power over them, which keeps them in a place and which keeps them in this condition. And yet it is a relationship founded entirely upon fear. And we even read, of course, in the Hebrew epistle of the situation of unbelieving humanity and the condition of the sinner. You know, those who are in a state of unbelief, the world around us likes to boast of themselves and of their lot and how clever they are and how contented they are and how self-serving they may be without any qualms of conscience and so forth. And they think they have it all their own way. But, you know, the scriptures reveal that their state is very different from this. We read there in Romans chapter 8 of them being debtors to the flesh. We read of them being in a situation of bondage. We read of those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage in Hebrews 2 verse 15. And you see there are these gnawing fears at the heart of the unbeliever's existence. There is this inability to be other than they are. There is this incapability to turn away from sin, to choose that which is right over that which is wrong. There is this blindness and this deadness in relation to spiritual things which they are powerless to change by themselves. There is that inescapable, inevitable fact of their own mortality, which as much as they try to brazen it out or shy away from it or silence the notion of it or to drown it out with present pleasures and enjoyments, they cannot escape from, they cannot evade. And that fear of death places them all their lifetime subject to bondage. But my friends, we who are called by grace, we who are the objects of the love of God, are told that we have a very different sort of existence, and that it is one which drives out fear and drives out that torment and that tortuous existence associated with fear, because the foundation of our union with God is that of love. And my friends, let us make some examination of ourselves, and let us inquire as to the nature of our union with God and of our Christian experience, and question whether it is founded upon love or not. Because you know, my friends, as we look upon those who claim to be religious, who claim Christianity, those who have claimed to be God's people in former times and who still do to the present, we find that in so many cases their profession is characterized by fear, although perhaps it may not appear so on the surface. You know, my friends, we might think of the Hebrews of old and the experience of the Jewish people under that Levitical economy and the Old Testament age, and they used to boast themselves of being God's people, and they considered themselves to be in a very privileged position. But you know, that was only true of a small minority who genuinely believed in God, and so many more of the rest, by far the greater majority, were driven by fear. Because the law of God which was given to them was designed to precisely that end. The law of God, you remember, was given upon Sinai, and done so in such a terrifying way and in such a dramatic manner that even Moses himself, who had most reason perhaps not to fear, said he feared and quaked exceedingly in the prospect of that. And you see, those people of old were driven by fear. The law of God was given, and it was such an extensive law and such an unattainably high law that they lived perpetually in a state of anxiety concerning it. The sacrifices which they made continually was hardly a joyful experience. It was driven by conscience. It was driven by fear. In every animal sacrifice, every animal death that was occasioned in that religious system, each Jewish worshipper saw his own death narrowly avoided, and saw judgment narrowly deferred, and instead transferred to another victim. There could scarcely be any joy in such a practice, but it was characteristic of fear. Fear of failure to meet the high and holy standard of God's law. A fear of the penalties associated with that law. Fear, perhaps, of missing out on that reward or that state of blessedness which was promised to those who could or might attain to the standard of the law. What a system. What a system to live under. And yet, you see, God imposed it precisely to show and demonstrate the weakness of it. He used it as a type, as a symbol, as an illustration, and mercifully took it out of the way in this New Testament age. And so we might say, well, in this New Testament age then, do we see this aspect of fear diminished in those who profess to be God's people? Do we find it entirely eliminated? No, indeed. No, indeed. Because, of course, there are those sections of so-called Christianity, there are those denominations where there continues to be this religion of works. There are those which teach the need for confessional, the need for penance, the need for works, the need for offerings and donations and votaries and so forth, and all manner of practices, both in life and even in death, to try and ensure someone's spiritual security and their happiness. And you see, wherever such a system as this exists, there is fear associated with it. Has enough been done? Has enough been given? Have sufficient prayers been offered? Have enough candles been lighted? Or whatever it might be. And what could the consequences be if not? And you see, within Episcopal systems and within Presbyterian systems and within national religious churches, there is the same degree of anxiety. There are those persons who think that their spiritual safety depends upon them being upon the church rule and upon being reckoned or accounted as members of that system or belonging to that particular church, and think of the fears associated with that. Is their claim strong enough? Is it one believing parent who's needed, or two? Is it one or both parents who must be within the church to make their claim legitimate? Have they attended sufficiently? What happens if they don't attend often enough? What happens if they haven't been married in that church into which they were originally christened, let's say, or added as a child? What if they are not buried there? Does that disqualify them? And there are all these fears and anxieties associated with that form of Christianity. But you know, my friend, the Arminian believer is in no better a place himself. He who believes that salvation depends upon his own decision for Jesus, or a sufficient exercise in faith, or believing strongly enough in order to ensure that he is saved. This is only a religion of works, but of a slightly different kind, in which it makes faith the work by which salvation is secured. And my friend, if he believes that his salvation may be lost as well as gained, if he believes his religion, his salvation depends upon his own continued conformance and obedience, but that he might be lost at the last, or that he might squander it, be saved today, lost tomorrow, maybe saved again the day after that, but lost again on the fourth day. What anxiety, what fear is there? And then, of course, we have the liberal, we have the modernist, we have those huge popular and populist churches of the present day, where all their congregation seem to be in a state of permanent happiness and frivolity. And we might say, well, surely here is a place where there is no fear at all. And maybe these people are in the right, and maybe they are the exemplars of our text, and are devoid of any fear whatsoever as they go about their supposed Christian lives. Oh, but my friends, what fear we observe in them. What is their fear? A fear of the world. A fear of the world's opinion. They don't want to have Christian distinctives about themselves. They want to be able to keep up a worldly lifestyle whilst claiming to be Christians, because they would hate to stand out. They would hate to be noticed. They would hate to be called unfashionable by their worldly friends and acquaintances. They want a Christianity that can disguise itself and can be camouflaged in the week if it comes out on a Sunday. And they have this fear of loss of reputation, a fear of not being able to enjoy the supposed pleasures of the present world, fear that whilst trying to have some spiritual benefits, they are missing out on carnal and worldly benefits. This is the fear which is in their minds and in their profession of religion. And even amongst those who are doctrinally more biblical, even in those who believe in the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God in these matters, one meets persons of this kind and of this caliber who still seem to be dogged by these fears. They speak of God's salvation, they speak of his irresistible grace, And then when one speaks to them of their own Christian profession and of their own heavenly destiny, they say, oh, well, they hope they're saved. They hope they're saved. I remember hearing a Christian many years standing, a Christian minister praying in the pulpit about his Christian life and Christian experience and praying that he hoped he was not deceived in it. Still wondering whether his salvation was genuine or not after years of a Christian profession. And so it goes on. There are those Christians who speak of being buried in the hope of the resurrection unto immortality, as though it were perhaps still in some doubt, and that it might prove a vain hope, and nothing sure and certain about it. Well, my friends, in all these cases we have described, there is clearly something wrong. There is clearly something amiss. Because to the extent that we understand that our union with God is based upon his love, in measure that we comprehend this, in like measure, these fears will be driven away. These anxieties and misgivings will be driven away. These fears of men and fears of ourselves and fears about the mechanics of salvation will be dispelled. A perfect love casteth out these fears. A right understanding of the love of God is the remedy to these things. And my friends, the clause which ends verse 18 I find very comforting and encouraging, because perhaps as I have listed some of these fears which have dogged and have marred the Christian professions of so many, perhaps we think, well, we can see ourselves in some of these descriptions. Or perhaps we think that we are guilty of some of these fears and misapprehensions and anxieties. Maybe we go so far as to say, well, then, are we genuine? And we become afraid of our fears, and it seems to increase our anxiety. But this last clause says as follows: he that feareth is what? He that feareth is not saved. He that feareth was never truly a Christian. He that feareth is doomed. He that feareth is damned. No, it says he that feareth is not made perfect in love. He's not made perfect in love. It is not a sentence of death. It is not an ultimate condemnation if we find there are still fears and anxieties within ourselves. It just is an indication to us that we are not made perfect in love, that we still have some distance to go, that we still have some realization to come to in our understanding of God and his dealings, that we need to get ourselves into a better position and a better understanding in relation to the love of God. And as though to help in that vital matter, and as though to aid us in this quest, that love may have, as it were, the upper hand, and might do this work of driving out and dispelling our fears, we are told here in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And it is a repetition in some ways of what we read previously in chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But it is as though John reminds us of it again now to aid us in this matter, and that we might come to a more perfect understanding and to a better apprehension of the love of God. He reminds us, we love God because he first loved us. And remember this, he says. He first loved us. That is the basis of your salvation and mine, fellow Christian. That is the reason for it. That is the origin of it. That God set his sovereign and his unconditional, his undeserved, his unmerited love upon us first. And in terms of chronology, in terms of time. That word first is as far back as we can go. It stretches back to a past eternity in the mind and will, in the counsels of deity. God set his love upon us. It was not some clinical devising of a plan. It was not some cold and calculated decision to redeem a remnant of humanity. It was an act of love. It was motivated by the love of God that he should do this. And remember that, my friend, remember that, fellow Christian. God set his love upon us before we had existence. He set his love upon us before we believed, before we sinned, before we were born, before our parents were born, before the fall had happened, before the earth was created. God had set his love upon you and I. He knew our names before the languages even existed in which our names are spoken. God set his love upon us as far back as that, and has maintained that love towards us for a past eternity and through the millennia of this earth's existence. And do we really think that there is suddenly to be some change or some alteration upon the part of God? Or do we really think that he is sovereignly going to order all events and circumstances leading up to our natural births and leading up to our call by grace and leading up to this present time, and then change his mind or become somehow disheartened or become so disillusioned in us that his love might suddenly be reversed? Of course not. Of course not. His love was always unconditional, and it's still unconditional. And that, of course, is a great remedy against our pride and against our doubts and against our misgivings on account of our unworthiness and sinfulness. He first loved us. He always loved us. His purposes and plan of salvation are all based and founded upon love. And our affections to him are simply the response to that. You see, those who think that salvation is at their prerogative and at their volition, and that they are a Christian today because they cleverly came to the point of believing in God's existence and felt some affection towards him, which God noted or God responded to. What a sad position they are in, because then they must forever fear, well, what will happen if I change? Will God change in response to that? But you see, my friends, this perfect love of God drives away those fears. This knowledge that God loved us first drives away those anxieties and those misapprehensions, dispels those doubts. When we realize that we love him because he first loved us. Here, and by this doctrine, our apprehension of God's love becomes better formed and perfected and dispels so many of these doubts and anxieties. There in Romans chapter 8, we were reminded that we previously, and in our unbelieving state, had that spirit of bondage and that spirit of fear. There in verse 15, this is the way that we lived in our carnality and in our unbelieving state. But this is not the nature of our relationship now with God. We have received the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And this point is borne out by some other scriptures, and let me mention these briefly to you as we draw these thoughts to a conclusion, because there is this matter of the love of God being perfected in us. And I should like to mention three verses which speak upon this theme. And one of them is to be found in Jude's epistle, verse 21. And there in Jude, verse 21, we read these words, which again, if misunderstood, could lead us into all sorts of errors. But in Jude 21, perhaps I shall put it in the context of verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does this mean? You see, some would misinterpret it and say, well, keep yourselves in love with God and exert every effort and expend every energy to increase your affection towards God. But that is not the meaning of the verse. And some others might say, well, there is this truth of the love of God and we want to be in it, but at all times we might perhaps be passing out of it and perhaps doing that which will disqualify us from it, as though the love of God was some sort of narrow beam of light and we might be forever wandering outside of it into the darkness and we need to try and keep ourselves within it. But my friend, that is not the sense of it either. The sense of it is this, that we should continue to live in the good of God's love, that we should ever be sensible of the love of God towards us and conscious of the love of God towards us. We should be built up in our most holy faith. We should pray ever in the Holy Ghost. We should ever live in the conscious awareness and realization of the love of God towards us as the foundation of our Christian life, of our salvation. And you see, the Trinity is engaged upon it. We are to pray in the Holy Ghost, keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Trinitarian aspect too in this second verse to which I will turn you, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. And there we are told, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And you see, three persons of the Trinity are there mentioned. The Lord Jesus Christ at the end, the person of God the Father in the middle, and the word Lord at the commencement of the verse is a distinct reference to the Holy Spirit. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And you see, it is not that we should be directed into the loving of God, as though it were an act on our part that we must expend, that we must stir up. But it is that we might be brought into the continual and conscious awareness of the love of God towards us. And it is the Holy Spirit who will do that. And it is one of the works of the Holy Spirit to make us conscious of God's love towards us. His involvement, the Holy Spirit's involvement, is written there large throughout 1 John, chapters 3 and 4 particularly. But this is it, you see. The Holy Spirit will make us conscious and aware of the love of God towards us, and that this is the foundation of our salvation. He is that Spirit of adoption which causeth us to cry, Abba, Father, in this childlike love of God, who is our Heavenly Father. Indeed, let me then further turn you to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where I believe it is the Holy Spirit again spoken of here, where we are told, or the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. And you see, we could interpret verse 7 in a very simplistic way and say, well, the word here just means that God has given us the attitude or the emotion of love, or has given us a clear way of thinking and has not given us the emotion of fear. But it's not speaking about that. I believe that the word Spirit here in verse 7 would be much better capitalized, because you see in verse 6 the Apostle Paul has been speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is the gift of God, and which had been imparted to Timothy in a very particular way because of the period at which Timothy, of course, had come to faith. And it is the Holy Spirit who is being spoken of. And the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. He is not that spirit of fear again to bondage, as we saw in Romans 18. But he is the spirit of love. The spirit of love. The Holy Spirit that communicates and proves and reminds us and makes us conscious of the love of God towards us, who keeps us sensible of the love of God, who keeps us ever mindful of the love of God, who increases our knowledge and understanding of that love of God, who perfects our realization and our enjoyment of the love of God. And my friends, in conclusion, that our love for God and sense of God's love might be the more increased and perfected, let me remind you how that 8th chapter of Romans goes on to conclude, where the apostle asks, who shall separate us from this love? What could cause it to end, or what could move us outside of it, or what could cause it to be broken or to be somehow altered or changed or decayed? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or being killed all the day long or being accounted as like sheep for the slaughter? No, in all such things, or if all these experiences should come upon us, it would still never demonstrate that there was an absence of God's love. It would still not change the glorious and unshakable truth of his love towards us. Indeed, says the apostle, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, to the extent that he and we with him are persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature, ourselves and our own weak hearts included, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We love him because he first loved us, and still loves us, and will love us, as we sang in our opening hymn, Lord, in love thou didst receive us ere creation as thine own, and that love will never leave us, but will raise us to thy throne. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 666. 666, which describes, as it were, the Christian's biography, which is underwritten and illuminated by the love of God from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity. Awake, my soul, in joyful lays, and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. He justly claims a song from thee, his loving kindness, oh, how free. The hymn 666. Let's continue to sing from the second verse.
Oh,
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.